Allow me just to say very briefly how good it is to be back with you, to be worshiping, to have the privilege of opening the Word of God and sharing it with you this morning and this evening, as well as previously this weekend. I am getting a little tired of hearing myself speak, but I'm bound to do it again twice today, God willing. And so I give thanks for that. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, asking that your word would be our rule, our only rule for what we believe and what we do, that your spirit would be our teacher this morning, and that your greater glory, which you share eternally with your Son, King Jesus, would also be our supreme concern in this life as well as the next. We pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On June 23rd, 1833, a young 10-year-old boy named Archibald Alexander Hodge wrote a letter with his sister, Mary Elizabeth. Now, Hodge is a name to conjure with in American church history. A.A. Hodge, as he came to be known, was professor at the end of his life at Princeton Seminary, a professor of systematic theology. He succeeded his father, Charles, in that chair. Charles Hodge held it for 40 years. So between the two of them, the Hodges, father and son, came to define what could be called Reformed Orthodox theology in America in the 19th century. It was known generally as Old School Presbyterianism at Princeton Seminary. But this letter was written when A.A. was just 10 years old, living in his father's home in Princeton, and it was addressed to the heathen. It was entrusted to a young Princeton graduate who was about to set sail for the Isle of Ceylon, now Sri Lanka, off the coast of India. He was going there as a missionary. And this is the letter that young Archibald Alexander gave to him. "Dear heathen," it was addressed, "the Lord Jesus Christ hath promised that the time shall come when all the ends of the earth shall be his kingdom. And God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. And if this was promised by a being who cannot lie, why do you not help it to come sooner by reading the Bible and attending to the words of your teachers and loving God and renouncing your idols? Take Christianity into your temples. And soon there will not be a nation, no, not a space of ground as large as a footstep, that will need a missionary. My sister and myself have, by small self-denials, procured $2, which are enclosed in this letter, to buy tracts and Bibles to teach you. Signed, Archibald Alexander Hodge and Mary Elizabeth Hodge, Friends of the Heathen." I smile every time I read that letter again. And, you know, it is rather charming, isn't it? Rather erudite for a 10-year-old. Pretty precocious, wouldn't you say? A little bit naive. "Why don't you heathen, you Hindus and Muslims over there, why don't you just give up your false gods and listen to the missionaries who've come to teach you and read the Bible and accept the Lord Jesus? Why don't you just do that and hasten the coming of his kingdom?" But what really impresses me about this letter, well, there's also the element of self-sacrifice. Did you catch that? I wonder how long it took and what small self-denials to raise $2 in 1833 as a child in order to give to missions. But how about the theology packed in there, the biblical theology? There's not a nation. There will not be a space of ground as large as a footprint that will not acknowledge King Jesus. It puts me in mind of what another great Reformed theologian, Abraham Kuyper, would say 2 generations later, that there's not one square inch in all the world of which the risen, reigning Christ does not say, "This is mine. This is mine." He's the King. And that's the message that we find proclaimed in the Old Testament in Psalm 45. This wonderful, wonderful poem. Listen to the heading that it's given in my translation, the ESV. It's addressed to the choir master, according to lilies. Probably that is some reference to a tune or a musical accompaniment. A maskil, another perhaps musical, liturgical term, we don't know really, of the sons of Korah, a love song. It's a love song. It is, in fact, a marriage song addressed to the King. And the King is praised in the opening verses. He's praised for his appearance. "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." He's praised for his speech. "Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." He's praised for his strength. "Gird on your sword, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty." He's praised for his character and righteousness. So far, what's said could be said of many of the world's great rulers, but not these next words. "In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness." How many of the world's great are humble and meek? "The cause of truth and meekness and righteousness." And he's praised for his accomplishments, for the victory that he will win. "Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." He is the conquering, victorious one who will destroy all of God's enemies and the enemies of God's people. And finally, he's praised for his eternal reign. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." And it's all done in the context of his wedding day. This is not a coronation psalm. We find those in the Old Testament among the royal psalms. But this is done as part of his marriage celebration, because the queen appears later on in verse 9. "At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." And all these wonderful descriptions of this, the magnificent vestments and gowns that the king and the queen are robed in. And the spices. You can smell this psalm. You not only see it, but you smell it as you read and let your mind be filled with the images. And then the queen is addressed finally. She's urged to forget, in a way, her origins, her father's house, or where she comes from, because she's about to be blessed in a far greater way than she's ever known. "Instead of your people and in place of your fathers," the psalmist says, "shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth." And the queen, too, will reign with the king forever and ever as she's brought out to him with her virgin companions following, and they're brought together as she's led into the palace of the king. What a glorious picture it is. And as I read it, I can't help but wonder, what is this doing in the Psalter? in one sense, on one level. Must not this have been terribly painful to read and recite and sing in worship during all of those centuries when there was no king in Israel, when there never would be again? You know, scholars tell us that the final form of the book of Psalms was brought together. This song book was finally compiled after the exile. When Jerusalem, think of those dark days and how they're described in the closing books of the Old Testament. You know, when they reconstituted the temple, the old people who could still remember what the original temple had looked like wept at the contrast. There would be a succession of governors, some of them good, some of them bad, but no independence, no throne, no son of David draped in those gorgeous robes of office, brought together with his queen. How painful that must have been. And it makes you wonder, is this just an exercise in nostalgia that they would put a poem like this in the Psalter? Well, the answer, of course, is no, because it's not so much looking backward. It's not so much about whatever particular royal wedding may have occasioned it originally. It's looking forward. And every Jewish believer during those long centuries would have read it not out of a sense of the glory that has departed, Ichabod, but in anticipation of the king who would one day come, the true king, King Messiah, who would be the fulfillment of all of these promises and many more beside. Well, I don't think I need to tell you what the early Christians believed about these words, about this psalm, and about the actual identity of the king when he did come. In fact, I don't need to tell you because the writer to the Hebrews does. He quotes this psalm in his opening chapter. He does it in a rather unusual way, perhaps, in the context of his discussion of angels and the identity of Jesus. For some reason, angels seem to perpetually fascinate people, don't they? Even non-Christians have a thing about angels, so we have all kinds of popular expressions of belief in angels and who and what they are. And apparently, in the first century, one of the possibilities that was being suggested to explain the extraordinary life of Jesus of Nazareth was that he was some sort of angel, perhaps a super angel of some kind, this spiritual entity or being. And the writer to the Hebrews says, he dismisses this rather quickly and easily by simply saying, do you know what the Bible says about angels? And then what it says about the Son? About the Messiah? About Jesus? To which of the angels did God ever say, you're my Son? And again, how is it that God, when he brings his firstborn Son into the world, says, let all the angels of God worship him? And again, of the angels, he says that he makes them winds and a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And there it is, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. In fact, he picks out that key phrase, which tells us already in terms of the psalm itself that something more is going on here than simply words of praise to a human king in Israel. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Does he suddenly switch from talking about the king to talking about God? But no, he's talking about the king. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. How can we have God anointing God? How can the king be addressed as God? The answer is given clearly in the gospel with the coming of the Lord Jesus himself. He's the real king. He is the one of whom all the prophecies are speaking. This man, what an astonishing thing to say about Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was known personally, face to face, by all these disciples and apostles, who within days of his death, his crucifixion, his shameful and ignominious execution on a Roman cross, was being publicly declared alive, risen from the dead, exalted, and seated on the throne of the universe. You know, try to put yourself back in that time and place and imagine what an astonishing thing that is to say about a man. Imagine somebody doing that today. Imagine somebody saying Martin Luther King Jr. or JFK or somebody, you know, was assassinated, but guess what? They're seated at the right hand of God, reigning over the whole universe. But that is exactly what they said about Jesus of Nazareth. And it was believed. For one thing, because they did see him risen from the dead. But I'm convinced for another, because they saw it in the pages of the Old Testament prophesied. They saw how the prophecies of God's word came true. Do you remember what Jesus said in the context of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? You know the story. Lazarus dies. He goes to the place of torment, of blessing in the bosom of Abraham. And then the rich man goes to the place of torment. And he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he cries out, "Help me, Father Abraham. Let me come." "No, there's a great gulf fixed between us. At least send Lazarus." "Can't do that either." And then the man says, "Well, let me go back then and warn my brothers." Do you remember what Abraham replied? "If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe even if one should rise from the dead." It's not merely the claim of the resurrection, but it is to see and believe the word of God that fills us with this conviction. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is reigning. How do you respond to that? How do I? How do we? I can think off the top of my head of six or seven things that we ought to do, and I won't necessarily talk about all of them. That would take us probably past most of your comfort zones for time. But really, it's not that hard. We ought to be worshiping him, shouldn't we? We ought to be obeying him if he's the king, right? We ought to be proclaiming him as the king, far and wide. But let me just dwell on two or three other things that I think this means for us, if this is true, as we believe it is. We ought to be trusting him. You know, I read not too long ago an interesting article in the news that was titled, 10 Things You Can Scratch Off Your Worry List. And it was all, I was intrigued by the title, so I read the story, and it was all about common dangers that we hear about a lot that actually are not proven, that there's no real evidence for them, like the one about if you talk too much on your cell phone, it'll cause you cancer, you know, a brain tumor. Apparently that's not true. The problem, though, is every time you scratch one thing off your worry list, another thing arises to take its place, doesn't it? I mean, now people are worried about whether they can pay for their cell phone. The world around us is full of threats and dangers. And the real question for our faith is, do we trust in King Jesus? Do we believe that he ultimately determines what happens to us? Not Washington or any other world capital, not chance or fate, some impersonal power, not luck, good or bad, but the Lord Jesus, the King of the universe, who rules over his people's lives. That's who determines what happens to me today and tomorrow. Do we have the faith to trust that that is so, even as we sing it and complain it and confess it here from week to week? Do we trust that he rules the church? You know, I was struck as we sang "The Church is One Foundation" this morning. I was struck by those middle verses that the Trinity hymnal includes. A lot of modern hymnals don't. They're because they're kind of downers. You know, the one that says, "By schisms rent asunder, by heresies oppressed, false sons within her pale." But it's true. The church is a pretty mixed bag, isn't it? Including every congregation I've ever seen or heard about, every denomination, and the whole shooting match, the whole church universal. A pretty mixed bag. And it's easy to become discouraged about it, disheartened, disillusioned, despairing, maybe. But do we believe that because Jesus is King of the church, not just the world, but specifically the church, he rules over his people, that therefore the church will never crumble or fall? Never. You know what our catechism teaches us to say? I love this. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Years and years ago, I remember reading a simple statement in Calvin's Institutes. He says that because Christ is an eternal king, he will never lack subjects. Isn't that beautiful? Because he's an eternal king, he will always have his people. So trust him. Here's another thing I think it means. And maybe you don't think about this in connection with his kingship, but the king has a queen. You notice that? In the marriage song, in the love song. So love him back. We are the bride of Christ. We stand at his right hand, clothed in gold of Ophir. We've left the world in which we were born. We've been espoused to him. And he sees us as beautiful. I don't know about you. I think I do know about you because we're the same, folks. You know, it's one thing about Calvinists. We have a hard time going easy on ourselves. And I hate all talk of self-image and all that stuff about love. You got to learn to love yourself. Because as a Calvinist, I know that as bad as I may think myself to be, I'm actually worse. And as much guilt as I have about my own ongoing sin, there's actually more than I even realize. And it's very hard for me to believe that God does love me. And maybe it's hard for you too. But here it is. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. You see, he does not see us as we are in ourselves. He sees us as we are in him. And more than that, he sees us as we shall be when his work in us is finally complete. Do you love me? That's the base question. That's what he asks Peter. Fallen, frail, ugly Peter, the denier. But a simple question. Do you love me? See, there's so much more than just lifting up and magnifying and praising and obeying, trusting. All of that is true. But do you love him? That's the living heart of our relationship with the King. He loves us. Do you love him? I'll finish with this quickly. Two more things, but quickly. Look for him. That's what we do, because the King is coming again. You know, there are just a few places in the New Testament where the original language that Jesus and his disciples spoke is preserved. You know, it was Aramaic. Aramaic is a Semitic language. It was a sort of trade language. And it actually had displaced Hebrew in Israel by the time of the first century. It was the language spoken throughout the Middle East in those days, still spoken here and there in a few little villages. From time to time, we see these words preserved on the pages of the New Testament. And here's one of them. A phrase that was so deeply ingrained in the prayer life of the church that the Apostle Paul actually quotes it to a Gentile church, a predominantly Greek-speaking church. A phrase. We usually say it and pronounce it as a single word, Maranatha. Actually, it was probably originally something like Mar Anatha, meaning our Lord come. That's the church's prayer. As we look to the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned in glory, we lay hold on his promise that he will come again, that he will complete his work of salvation, that he will bring all things to consummation, and we pray. And we sing, the King shall come when morning dawns and light triumphant breaks. Hail Christ the Lord, your people pray. Come quickly, King of Kings. Mar Anatha. Come, Lord Jesus. And lastly, testify to him. Tell those heathen, you know, out there, across the sea, or living next door. Dear heathen, why don't you leave your idols? Why don't you give up your feverish pursuit of whatever self-centered pleasures you think can satisfy you? And take Christ into your hearts and Christianity into your temples. And read your Bible and listen to your teachers. Soon there will not be a foot of ground anywhere that needs a missionary. But meanwhile, plenty of places do, don't they? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will fill us with love for yourself, with a passion for your glory, with a trust in your sovereign wisdom and power, and with a burning desire to share your gospel with all near and far. We pray it in your mighty name. Amen.